Tonight we're going to cover the book of Zephaniah, and if you're anything like me, you're going to regard this as one of the most neglected books of the Bible. We feel sorry for poor Zephaniah. His prophecy comes late in the group of the pre-exilic prophets. Maybe I should explain what I mean by that. There are a total of 12 minor prophets. The first nine of the minor prophets all delivered their message in the time before the Babylonian exile of the nation Judah, before the nation of Judah was conquered and exiled by the Babylonian Empire. The last three of the minor prophets all spoke to the times either during or after the return from exile. And so we have this division of the pre-exilic minor prophets and the post-exilic minor prophets. Well, Zephaniah is the last. He's number nine in the string of the nine pre-exilic minor prophets. And he also has the unfortunate distinction of having a name that's very similar to one of the other minor prophets, a prophet who has a much longer book and one that has a lot more, should I say, memorable passages, and that's Zechariah. Matter of fact, some of you may be turned to that right now. If you take a close look at your Bibles, you may have not been paying close attention and turned to the book of Zechariah instead of Zephaniah. Well, we want the book of Zephaniah. It's only three chapters long, and we're going to cover all three chapters together here this evening. Let's just jump right into it. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. This first verse of the prophecy of Zephaniah sets it apart from most other prophets in that he tells us both his time and his roots. Zephaniah was indeed an unusual prophet in that he was of royal lineage, descending from the godly king Hezekiah, as it's mentioned there in verse 1. Although you should know that there are some scholars who believe that the Hezekiah mentioned in verse 1 is not King Hezekiah, but rather it was just some other gentleman named Hezekiah. But most scholars would say that this is referring to King Hezekiah, who ruled over the southern kingdom of Judah. And he was given this name, Zephaniah, this descendant of royalty. And that name, Zephaniah, means Yahweh hides or Yahweh has hidden. It's all entirely likely that Zephaniah was born during the long, wicked reign of King Manasseh over Judah. His reign began 55 years before the start of Josiah's reign. Again, almost with certainty, Zephaniah was born during this period of the wicked King Manasseh. And Zephaniah, being both probably from a godly family and a royal family, was hidden for his own protection. In any regard, we're not only told about his ancestors, but we're also told of the time that he ministered. It says, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Now, Josiah, king of Judah, was a godly young king who brought great revival and reform to Judah. Josiah reigned for 10 years before he led his great revival. And you say, well, what did he spend the first 10 years doing if he didn't institute the great reforms and oversee the revival that happened during his reign? I'll tell you what he was doing the first 10 years. He was growing up. He came to the throne when he was only 8 years old. And from the year 8 to 18, he didn't really accomplish all that much. But after he was 18, he led the nation in a spectacular revival and turning back to the Lord. Now, in all likelihood, this prophecy of Zephaniah was written in the years before the revival, when the southern kingdom of Judah was still suffering under the ungodly reign of Ammon and Manasseh before them. And they were still suffering from those ungodly effects, even though the new king Josiah had been put in place. He really hadn't enacted the reforms because he was such a young man and he hadn't developed the strength of character and wisdom of insight necessary to enact these reforms. But I think it's amazing to consider that after Zephaniah gave this great prophecy, and we don't know if it was immediately after, we don't know if it was some years after, but sometime after the period when Zephaniah gave this great prophecy, God used this prophecy to bring revival and to further revival. So it's a very interesting prophecy that we come to. As is the case with many of the minor prophets, you're going to notice that Zephaniah sings in a minor key, if you will. It's a dark prophecy, and there's a strong outshining of hope and glory, but it comes at the very end. So you have to hang on until the end of our time together this evening, and you'll see the glory and the beautiful strength of God. Let's jump into the prophecy itself, verse 2 of Zephaniah chapter 1. The Lord says, "I will utterly consume all things from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord." As you can see, Zephaniah doesn't waste any time getting right to the point. Delivering the message of the Lord, he warns of harsh and complete judgment that will consume everything before the Lord. Now, why is judgment coming? Well, one reason is because of the idolatry of the nation of Israel. This is a very interesting phenomenon from Israel's history. We find that before the southern kingdom of Judah was conquered by the Babylonian Empire, and before they were sent off into exile, Israel had a chronic problem with idolatry. They were always going after the Baals. They were always going after the goddess Ashtoreth and these other pagan deities that would come within their midst. Now, it seems that the exile broke them of that gross idolatry, although you could say that it sort of transformed or morphed into a more subtle, perhaps even more dangerous form of idolatry after that. But before the exile, Israel has this chronic problem with idolatry, and God will speak to it beginning at verse 4. He says, "I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place. The names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heavens on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but those who swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him." Now, the initial prophecy or recounting of the prophecy that we saw in verses 2 and 3 was broad enough to include the whole earth, and it would perhaps be easy for some people in Judah to think that God didn't really mean them. But now God zeroes in on his own people in the southern kingdom of Judah, and he will not allow them to think that he just speaks to others. Friends, isn't this our tendency when we hear about the judgment of God? We always want to believe that he's speaking to the person next to us. Or how often have you been guilty of this? You've been sitting in church during a service, and the preacher is really anointed by the Spirit, and God is really moving through the ministry of the Word, and you think, "Oh, do I wish that so-and-so was here to hear this? They really need to hear it." Now, friends, it may be true that your friend so-and-so really needs to hear what the preacher is saying, but don't ever forget the fact, and don't ever let it get lodged from first place in your mind and your consideration that you need to hear it, that this is God speaking to you. That's exactly what Zephaniah will not let the people of Judah escape. He points to them directly, and he says, "God is speaking to you, nation of Judah." And he says that he's going to judge the idolatry in the nation, and that he will cut off every trace of Baal. Now, King Josiah, again, after this prophecy of Zephaniah, we don't know exactly how long after, but sometime after this prophecy of Zephaniah, King Josiah went on to enact remarkable reforms. He had inherited a corrupt nation from his father Amon and his grandfather Manasseh, a nation that was almost completely given over to idolatry. Perhaps I should read for you from 2 Kings chapter 21, verses 3 through 7. It's in passages like that where we find it described incredibly vividly the true wickedness and evil that was present in the days of Amon and Manasseh. Let me read you again, 2 Kings chapter 21, beginning at verse 3. This is of the king Manasseh. It says, "For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, 'In Jerusalem I will put my name.' And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also, he made his son pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house which the Lord had said to David and Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever." Well, it's absolutely startling to hear of the idolatry and desecration of the temple of God that took place in the days of Manasseh and in the couple years of his son, Amon. It's remarkable to see how they brought this gross, pagan, illicit, immoral idolatry and put it right there within the temple itself, within the temple courts itself, and it was just a mess of idolatry. Now here in the book of Zephaniah, God announces judgment against the idol worshippers in Israel. Apparently both the leadership and the people heeded this announcement of judgment because, as I said before, in the days of godly King Josiah, this kind of gross idolatry was put away. You know, in light of the complete uprooting of idolatry that's described in 2 Kings chapter 23 under the reign of godly King Josiah, we can see that God's promise to cut off every trace of Baal and destroy the rest of the expressions of idolatry, that promise was fulfilled. And we also see that this prophecy was an invitation. It was almost as if God had said, "Baal and the idols are going to go. Now you can get rid of them in righteousness, or I will get rid of them in judgment, but rest assured that they are going to go." Now, King Josiah directed the war on idolatry, and the nation was blessed. Might I say that oftentimes God will deal in our life in a similar way? Have you ever had God deal with your life in the manner in which he basically says, "Well, you know, I want you to give this to me, but if you don't give it to me, I'll take it from you." And oftentimes we find how, as painful as it might be to surrender something from the Lord, it's much, much better to surrender it to him than to have him find it necessary to take it from you to save your own soul. Well, we can praise God that King Josiah responded to this judgment that was promised against the idolaters. And now, coming to verse 7, we see how judgment is promised against the royalty of Judah. Verse 7. "Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children for all as such as are clothed with foreign apparel. In the same day I will punish those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit." Now, God addresses the royalty of Judah in a way that they're not used to hearing. He's speaking to the princes and to the sub-royalty, if you will, of the nation of Judah. And he tells them, if you notice there, in verse 7, he says, "Be silent in the presence of the Lord God." If I could say it, and I hope nobody takes me in the wrong way here, thinking I'm speaking in an overly harsh or perhaps even a crude way, God's telling the people, the royalty of Judah, to shut up. Be silent. I don't want to hear your excuses. I don't want to hear your reasons or your self-justifications or rationalizations. You listen to my pronouncement of judgment. I'm going to make a sacrifice of you against a wicked nation. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God. You know, the capability that we have to proclaim our innocence or to justify ourselves, even when we are in deep and terrible sin, it's absolutely amazing. I was reading not too long ago about the story of a gangster named Two Gun Crowley, who was a New York gangster in the early part of the 20th century. And Two Gun Crowley was a man who cruelly murdered many people, including a policeman. Well, he was captured in a shootout with police, and during the shootout, he was afraid that he might die, and so he wanted to write a little note and leave it behind. He didn't die. He was captured instead, but while the shootout was going on, he penned this brief note so that if they should find his body dead, they would have something, some last words to remember him by. This is what Two Gun Crowley, the famous gangster, wrote in what he thought would be his goodbye note to the world. He says, "Under my coat is a weary heart, but a kind one, one that would do nobody any harm." Well, can you believe that? A gangster a murderer, proclaiming to the whole world through the note that he thought that would only be read after his death, proclaiming to the whole world that he would never hurt anyone. How that man felt so self-justified in his own sin. And it's frightening to think that we can be the same way. Another gangster who's an example of that is Al Capone. You know, there's a famous quote from Al Capone where he said, "I have spent the best years of my life giving people the lighter pleasures, and all I get is abuse, the existence of a hunted man." Well, poor Al Capone. All you've been doing is been providing a wonderful public service for humanity, and nobody seems to like you, when the man was a murderer and a criminal of the worst sort. Friends, what I want you to see, what I want you to grab a hold of, is that we have an amazing ability to justify ourselves and to proclaim our own innocence even when we're deeply in sin. And God won't have any of this from the royalty of Judah. He says simply that they will be judged for their sin, and he tells them to be silent in the presence of the Lord God. And then he goes on to say that he will punish the princes and the king's children. Again, this warning came during a time when the Israel and Judah needed to get right with God. And God warns Josiah and the whole royal community what will happen if they don't follow the Lord God and if they don't turn to him. If you notice, too, it also gives a warning to those who are clothed with foreign apparel. That's in verse 8. It's probably because the priests and the leaders of Judah were ashamed of their national identity, so they loved to dress in foreign apparel, perhaps imitating the dress of other pagan priests. They wanted to be as much like the worldly nations around them as they possibly could be. We also see that it gives a sort of mysterious notice in verse 9. Those lines there, that's something mystifying to scholars. It says there in verse 9, "In the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold." Well, the threshold isn't the threshold of a house. You know, you think of perhaps a man carrying his bride over the threshold. That's not it at all. It's a very specific technical word that refers very plainly to the threshold of an altar. It's referring to the threshold that would be in a temple. And this probably refers to bringing pagan customs and superstitions into the house of God. We know from 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 5, that it was the custom in the temple of Dagon, who was a strange Philistine god, that they would never step on the threshold of the temple. And perhaps this is an imitation of the same custom or a similar custom. In any regard, God is rebuking the priests and he's rebuking the rulers for their pagan practices. And now in verse 10, he's going to address the merchants. Look at it here. He says, "And there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish grate, a wailing from the second quarter, a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down, all those who handle money are cut off." Of course, the merchants would have to face their own judgment. And those who trusted in riches and in money, God promises to cut down those steeped in that kind of idolatry. Friends, make no mistake about it. You may not have a little statue that you bow down to. You may credit yourself that you're not as bad as a worshiper of Baal or Ashtoreth. But the Bible tells us very plainly in Colossians chapter 3 that covetousness is idolatry. Didn't say that it was like idolatry. It says that it is idolatry. And if you're covetous, if you're greedy, if you haven't settled these issues of material things in your heart before the Lord, you may very well be guilty of idolatry before God. And that's why God delivers this strong rebuke to the merchants. Now, if there's people standing in line for judgment, we've seen the world as a whole, we've seen Judah in particular, we've seen the royalty, we've seen the merchants. Now in verses 12 and 13, judgment is promised to the complacent. Look at it here. He says, "And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, 'The Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil.' Therefore their goods shall become booty and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards but not drink their wine." I want you to notice something here. God says that he was going to search Jerusalem with lamps. That means that nobody was going to be able to hide against the judgment of God. He's coming, and even if God has to get out a flashlight or a searchlight or a torch to light the way, he'll find the wicked in their midst. Do you remember the story of the old Greek philosopher Diogenes, who went around with a lamp, and he would shine it in the face of men? And when people asked him, Diogenes, what are you doing, Mr. Philosopher? He'd say, I'm looking for an honest man. Well, here we have the picture of God going throughout the city of Jerusalem with a lamp, and he's not looking for an honest man. He's looking for people to bring judgment against. He's looking for the complacent men. Notice it here, verse 12 again. I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency. The Lord promises judgment against those who feel that God is distant or detached from their lives, and thus they become complacent. I want you to notice what the claim of the complacent heart is. It's right here in verse 12, at the end part of the verse, where he says, they say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. You know, some people believe God is a great big clockmaker, so to speak. He created the universe, he wound it up, and then he left it ticking without any intervention from him. And those who believe that there is no God, or if he is there, he has nothing to do with man. Friends, they're terribly and they're tragically wrong. I can't help but think of how complacency marks our nation. Now, with the recent events of the past week, and I'm speaking to you tonight just a little more than a week after the terrible terrorist attack upon the United States of America at the World Trade Centers. You know, in that whole occasion, in that whole time at the World Trade Centers, it seems like God has done a mighty work in warning the people of America against their complacency, because we are a complacent nation. We don't want to make a line between truth and falsehood. We don't want to make a claim one way or another about what's good or what's evil. Friends, we need to be shaken out of this complacency. Look at what the complacent people say. Again, it's in verse 12. They say, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. What they're saying is that God doesn't discern, that God doesn't judge between good and evil, that God doesn't really care, that, well, good doesn't matter much to him and evil doesn't matter much to him. God just doesn't do much of anything. You know, it's amazing that when some in our nation took a look at the horrific terrorist attack upon the United States, and when some raised the question if this perhaps was not the judgment of God against our nation, or at least the beginning of it, the foreshadowing of it, many people derided that way of thinking. They thought that it was an improper question to even ask, as if it would be improper to think that there was a God in heaven who actually did judge sin. Now, let me say without reservation that I don't think anybody can say with finality that it was God's judgment or that it wasn't God's judgment. Oftentimes, these things within the heart and the mind of God are only demonstrated after time. But friends, I don't think it's something you can exclude. I don't think it's something you can automatically say, well, you know, there is no God in heaven who deals with the affairs of men in this way. No, it may very well be the judgment of God. Because God makes a distinction between men. He makes a distinction between good and evil. He makes a distinction between true and false. And while in our modern society, that line between good and evil is busily being erased, the line between true and false is busily being erased. Friends, do you realize that that's a predominant way of thinking that people have in our culture today? That when it comes especially to spiritual things, nothing's really true and nothing's really false. It's just whatever you want it to be. Edward Gibbon, in his book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, he described the attitude towards religion in the last days of the Roman Empire. And their attitude's remarkably like our own day. He said that the people regarded all religions as equally true. The philosophers regarded all religions as equally false, and the politicians regarded all religions as equally useful. I think that's a vivid description of our own day in many ways. Well, let's continue on here in Zephaniah chapter 1, coming now to verse 14, where he's going to describe the judgment that will come upon them. Verse 14 says, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. Here, Zephaniah describes the coming great day of the Lord. Now that term, day of the Lord, which by the way is used more than 25 times in the Bible, it does not necessarily refer to any one specific day. It more so has the idea of God's time or God's season. The idea is that now is the day of man, but the day of man will not last forever. One day, the Messiah will end the day of man and bring forth the day of the Lord. Of course, the ultimate expression of that will happen in a single day, the day when Jesus Christ returns in glory from heaven with his armies who have accompanied him and come with him in triumph and glory. That will be the ultimate expression of the day of the Lord. But friends, there's going to come a time when God stops cutting the world slack. He says it's not the day of man anymore. Now it's the day of the Lord. And that day, as it says in verse 15, that day is a day of wrath. It's a day of wrath because man will not give up without a fight, and because mankind will receive the just penalty for his rebellion against the Lord. Zephaniah paints the picture powerfully with the repeated description of a day of wrath and a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm. Do you get the point of it here? He's painting the picture of a terrible day that we must prepare for with our repentance. Verse 17, I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like refuse. Neither the silver nor the gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. I want you to notice what God says that he'll do. He says, I will do this, I shall do that. God wants to make it plain and certain that he will judge a rebellious nation of Judah. If they did not repent, there would be no holding back from the completion of his judgment. And in that day, they could try to trust in silver and in gold, but they wouldn't be able to deliver them. All your silver, all your gold, it'll do you no good on the day of God's judgment. Friends, consider it for a moment. Here comes the Lord God in judgment against a nation. Here comes the Lord God in judgment against the earth. What good is all your money going to do? What, do you think you're going to buy off God? You think you're going to sue him? You think you're going to come at him and give him enough money to where he'll hold back his judgment? That's nonsense. Think about those poor people who perished in the World Trade Center towers. Some of them were rich, some of them were poor. They all perished alike. They all stood before God on that day without a single possession in their hand. Everything they had earned or everything that they owed was gone in an instant from them. And that's why your silver and your gold, there's nothing in it that can trust you, that you can trust in. There's nothing in it that can deliver you. Only a right relationship with the Lord God. Instead, look at the call to repentance here in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, before the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Now, when he says gather yourselves together, the idea there is of a gathering together in a solemn demonstration of national mourning and repentance. Gather together, call a sacred assembly, and mourn and wail before the Lord. And do it when? Do it now, before the decree is issued. You see, all the announcement of judgment in the previous chapter is understood as a warning and as an invitation to repentance. You know, the often unwritten theme behind most every prophecy of judgment is simply this. This is what will happen if you do not repent. And here the prophet pleads with the nation to repent before it is too late. Do it before, and using a very vivid and picturesque phrase in verse 2, he says, before the day passes like chaff. You know what chaff is, don't you? It's that thin husk-like material that surrounds the kernel of grain that you have to strip off before you can get to the grain itself. And when you strip off the chaff, it's worth nothing. It's light. It doesn't weigh anything. It's airy. It just irritates you if it gets you in your teeth. It's of no use whatsoever. And he says, you need to get it right before me, before the day passes like chaff. You know, the prophet calls for a sense of urgency in repentance. Each day passes like chaff, and there's nothing to show for the day if we neglect what is most important. And what is most important? Getting right and staying right with God. Friends, how easy it is to let the days pass like chaff and never get right with God. One day passes after another, and once the day is passed, it's useless. It's like chaff. It's of no value. And especially it's of no value because you haven't used it to do the most important thing you can do, and that's get right with God. You know, oftentimes the devil's most powerful lie, it isn't that there is no God, or that there is no Bible, or that there is no truth. Oftentimes the most powerful lie in the devil's arsenal is that there is no hurry. Nevertheless, today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. Friends, I know I keep coming back to this, but it's so vivid in everyone's mind, I'd be remiss if I didn't drive the point home. I want you to think of those people who perished in the terrible attack upon the World Trade Centers. I want you to think about a fireman who went to work that day, and every day he wonders, well, you know, today I might be in a threatening or in a dangerous situation, but how many of them do you really think went to work that day saying, today I may die, I must get right with my Maker? How many of the people who went to work that day went with that thought, went with that idea? No, instead, how often they let the days pass like chaff, and they don't get right with God before the day of the Lord's anger comes. Friends, do it now. Do it today. Take this sense of urgency as a gift from God and get it right with him today. Verse 3 of chapter 2. He says, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. You see, even the righteous must take heed to this warning. Even to the righteous, God says, seek the Lord, all you meek. It would do no good for the righteous to say, well, the Lord is speaking to my wicked neighbor and not to me. You see, a critical moment of national danger, even the righteous must seek the Lord. Even the righteous must humble themselves. And why? Notice again in verse 3, it may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. You know, in more than one place, God promises to hide his righteous people in the day of great judgment. And this was relevant back in the days of Zephaniah, but ultimately, I think its greatest relevance is to the time of the Great Tribulation, when Jesus warned us to watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. Isn't that a glorious promise? That we can be hidden, that we could escape all the terrible calamity that will come upon the earth during the Great Tribulation, and instead we can find our standing before the Son of Man. Now, before that happens, God's going to bring great judgment upon the nations. Look at it here, starting at verse 4 first. Judgment will come against the Philistines. He says, for Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you, so there shall be no inhabitant. The seacoast shall be pastures with shelters for shepherds and folds for flocks. The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed their flocks there. In the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will intervene for them and return their captives. You see, judgment will come against an unrepentant Judah for certain, but it will also come against the pagan nations neighboring Judah. And God promises to destroy the cities of the Philistines and give their land as pasture for the remnant of the house of Judah. Now, judgment will also come upon the Moabites and the Ammonites, and that's mentioned in verse 8, where it says, I have heard the reproach of Moab and the revilings of the people of Ammon, with which they have reproached my people. and made arrogant threats against their borders. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom, and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. This they shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the Lord, against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each one from his place, indeed all the shores of the nations. You see, first God looked to the west of Israel and he saw the Philistines. Now he looks to the east of Israel and sees the Moabites and the Ammonites. And God promises to judge these people and bring them to perpetual desolation, just like he brought upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And God will be awesome to them, and he'll reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth, and all the people shall worship him. You know, one way that God will lift his name high is by bringing all the gods that we trust in, the pagan gods, the idolatrous gods, he'll bring them low. And then God is automatically higher by comparison. That's one of the things that he says that he will do against the Moabites. Now, in verse 12, there's a brief mention of judgment against Ethiopia. We read, "You Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by my sword." First, God looked to the west of Israel and took a look at the Philistines. Then he took a look at the east of Israel and looked at the Moabites and the Ammonites. Then he turned his attention to the south, announcing judgment against the Ethiopians. Where do you think he's going to look next? West is gone, east is gone, south is gone. Yeah, you got it. Now it's time for the north, verse 13. "And he will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria and make Nineveh a desolation, as dry as the wilderness. The herd shall lie down in her midst, every beast of the nation, both the pelican and the bittern shall lodge in the capitals of her pillars. Their voice shall sing in the wilderness, in the windows. Desolation shall be at the threshold, for he will lay bare their cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, 'I am it, and there's none besides me.' How she's become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down. Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist." And this God promises judgment against Assyria as well, especially for its great pride. You know, at this time, the city of Assyria, that was the capital city of the city of Nineveh, was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. And Nineveh was proud, full of conceit, believing that it could never be conquered. And God says, "I am going to bring you low." This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely. Nineveh felt strong and confident, but God knew how to bring her low. Now here the Lord fulfills the principle of James chapter 4, verse 6. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Friends, do you know that verse? Do you cherish it within your heart? That if you want to receive grace from God, humble yourself before him. If you want the Lord to resist you, and strengthen your heart in pride against God. I think it's interesting as we go on to chapter 3 and leave this little section where the nations and their judgment was discussed, Zephaniah never mentions why the nations are ripe for judgment. Now perhaps he assumes that we've already read the other prophets, that we've already read Amos and Isaiah and Nahum, which all deal with the sins of these neighboring nations. And Zephaniah coming at the end, again, of this section of the pre-exilic prophets, he sort of sums up many of their themes. Now let's come into chapter 3, verse 1. "Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law." Now, from where we left in Zephaniah chapter 2, when we left God speaking out to the nations neighboring Israel First to the west, the Philistines, then to the east, the Moabites and the Ammonites, and then to the south, the Ethiopians, and then to the north, the Assyrians. We might have hoped that when we came into Zephaniah chapter 3 and read this horrific pronouncement of judgment, we might have hoped that it was a pagan nation, that it was one of the nations surrounding Israel, but it is not. It's Israel, and in fact, Judah and Jerusalem itself. From the references to her prophets, to her priests, and to the sanctuary, and to law, we know that Jerusalem is the oppressing city mentioned in verse 1. And what does God say to her? He says, "Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city." Why? What is her sin? What has she done specifically? I want you to notice in verse 2 there, it lays out four crimes of Judah and Jerusalem against the Lord their God. Take a close look at it with me. It says, "Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city." Now verse 2. "She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God." You see, first, she didn't obey his voice. God called to his people, but they didn't listen. And if there's any voice for the sheep to obey, it's the voice of the shepherd, but she has not obeyed his voice. Secondly, it says in verse 2 that she has not received correction. Now, correction certainly came. God brought his chastisement in ways both small and significant, but she did not receive it as correction from the Lord. Instead, it was a bad time. It was tough circumstances, whatever. You know, they just pleased themselves with hopeful platitudes. You know, hey, tough times never last, but tough people do, and little things like that that we say to pep ourselves up. But you know, now she has not received correction from the Lord, and now she has to answer for it. Next point in verse 2, it says that she has not trusted in the Lord. You know, God never gave Jerusalem a reason to stop trusting in him. God never proved himself unfaithful. He never proved himself untrustworthy. And now God's people will openly deny and contradict God's word. They'll openly go against his promises, and they'll show by that they have not trusted in the Lord. So far we've seen she has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. And then finally, she has not drawn near to her God. The worst offense, perhaps, is saved for last. God longs for relationship with his people, but they rejected his desire. They went their own way, and so they have not drawn near to their God. Friends, you know, God wants you to obey his voice. God wants you to receive his correction. God wants you to trust in him, and God especially wants you to draw near to him. As somber as these words are from the pen of the prophet Zephaniah, I have to say that we find a lot of hope in them as well. There's a powerful hope for consolation here, folks. And the hope is simply this, that if we do obey his voice, that if we do receive his correction, that if we do trust in the Lord, that if we do draw near to him, we can expect great blessing from the hand of God. On now to verse 5. It says, "The Lord is righteous. He is in their midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. I said, 'Surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction,' so that her dwelling would not be cut off, despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds." You know, he says there in verse 5 that the Lord is righteous in her midst. This makes the unrighteousness of his people even more criminal and even more tragic. God has been nothing but righteous to them, yet they respond with sin, and eventually they put themselves on the wrong side of God's righteousness, and then they have to face his justice. He says, "Surely you will fear me, and you will receive instruction." That's what God was hoping. Well, surely after they see what I do to the nations surrounding, after they see my justice poured out upon the Philistines and the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Ethiopians and the Assyrians, surely after all of that, they will see how important it is to surrender to me and to turn to them. It should have been a warning to Judah what would happen if they rejected God. But instead of learning from the surrounding nations, they dedicated themselves to ungodliness all the more. You notice that at the end of verse 7, it says, but they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. They worked hard at their unrighteousness. You know, whatever a man is willing to get up early in the morning to do, it shows that he's dedicated to the task. Over there, there's a man. He'll rise up early to go golfing. It's not even light yet when he gets up. It's not even light when he gets to the golf course, and he's waiting for the first light so that he can start hitting some balls at the driving range and then get off on the tee. There's another man, he'll get up very, very early. Why? Oh, so that he can go hunting, and the best time is early, early in the morning. And so he wakes up that early because he's dedicated to his pursuit. Of course, maybe the best example is the surfer, isn't it? There's the surfer. He'll get up early. He'll join the dawn patrol and go out before it's even light. He's paddling out when it's still dark so that the first glimmer of dusk in the morning, he can go out and start catching the waves without other people around. He'll get up early, and that's how it is when man is dedicated to the pursuit of sin. He'll rise early and corrupt all his deeds. Might I ask you a pointed question here? When's the last time you rose up early just to spend time with God? When's the last time that you got up before your appointed time and you did it just for the reason of spending time with God? Not too long ago, I read the biography or a biography of Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China and the founder of the China Inland Mission. They told the story about oftentimes he and his associates, his fellow missionaries, would be traveling together through some remote part of China, and they would all be sleeping together in the same room, and they would set up sort of a hasty little curtain in that room, sort of just sort of a thin rice paper thing to be a little screen. And at 2 o'clock in the morning, Hudson Taylor would get up, go behind that little screen, get down on his knees, and light a single candle and spend time between 2 o'clock in the morning and 4 o'clock in the morning reading the scriptures and in prayer before God. He liked to do it then because it was the most uninterrupted time of the day for him. How about you? Will you get up early in the morning for time with God? Will you get up early in the morning and have fellowship with him? Oh God, give us hearts that'll do that. Now, coming on to verse 8, where there's promises of both judgment and restoration, take a look at it here. It says, therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. You see, in light of the repeated and chronic sin of the nations and of God's own people, God will bring judgment and then restoration. He says, I'll pour out on them my indignation, then I will restore. Curiously, as part of that restoration, we read that they will call on the name of the Lord together, all with one language, a pure language. It seems that in this ultimate restoration, God will give the world a common language again, and the entire world will worship the Lord, not only Israel. Now, most Bible scholars see this as fulfilled in the days of the millennium, when Jesus will reign for 1,000 years over this earth after his return in power and glory. And from this passage, many scholars believe that in that day, the world will go back to a common language, perhaps Hebrew. How about that? During the millennial reign of Christ, the world will speak Hebrew. And if you're ruling and reigning with Jesus as one of his co-regents, as one of his administrators, so to speak, I suppose you're going to have to learn Hebrew too, as you might want to start working on it right now. In any regard, you see how it's glorious, how it says that they will serve the Lord or serve him with one accord. I love that at the end of verse 9. It says that they may all call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. Literally in the Hebrew, it says that they will serve him with one shoulder. The idea is that all the shoulders are working together as one to bear the load of the work. And so that's how they should regard it, as bearing the load of the work together with one shoulder. And he says, you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. You see, in the millennial earth, Israel will be the world's superpower, but she won't be proud or haughty. Under the leadership of the Lord Jesus and his redeemed, she'll know that her standing is all of grace. And they'll have peace and prosperity and safety, Israel and the whole world, in the millennium. Now, from verse 14 to the end of the book, that's to verse 20, I'm going to read it as a whole paragraph, but please listen carefully, follow carefully in your own Bibles, because it's a glorious passage that puts a glorious end on what has been generally a downcast prophecy from the beginning of chapter 1. Let's take a look here, verse 14. Here's the time for great, great glory. Buckle your seatbelt for this one. He says, verse 14, sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy, the King of Israel. The Lord is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you in his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly who are among you, to whom it is a reproach, is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you. For I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. What a glorious passage. How beautifully it begins in verse 14, where the prophet calls to God's people inspired by the Lord, and he says, sing, O daughter of Zion. You know, in light of the glorious promise of restoration, Israel should sing and shout with joy. God will save. God will redeem them both from their enemies and from their iniquities. Oh, how we need to be saved from both. And then he says, the Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. I love that passage. He says, the Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you in his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Well, here's 5 points or 5 steps for great consolation. First of all, the Lord is in your midst. How can you be afraid? How can you be filled with fear and apprehension when you know that the Lord is in your midst? But I'll go you one better than saying that the Lord is in your midst. In the very next line, the prophet Zephaniah says that the Lord is in your midst with the power to save, the mighty one to save. You know, it isn't just that God is in our midst as a passive observer, as some kind of spooky ghost that's among us just observing what man does. No, God is here active and present in all of his power and glory. The Lord is in your midst with power to save. You know, the next time you get discouraged, think upon that. Not just that the Lord is in your midst, but that he's in your midst with power to save, to deliver, to redeem, to rescue. And then remember the third point, that God takes joy in you. He will rejoice over you with gladness. You know, honestly, friends, for some of us, this is almost more than we can really receive. It's almost more than we can take in. We think, what, Lord, you're going to rejoice over me? No, Lord, you rejoice over Billy Graham.
You rejoice over some great famous pastor.
You don't rejoice over me, do you, Lord? Friends, your standing is in Christ. You believe that he rejoices over the Son, don't you? The Father rejoices over the Son. Well, of course he does, you say. Well, he rejoices over you as well. And then he gives you rest in his love. It says he will quiet you in his love. You know, before God was telling the leaders and the rulers of Judah to quiet down, he was telling them to be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. This is a different kind of quietness. This is a quietness of rest and peace and glory before the Lord. He'll give you rest in his love. Don't some of you need that tonight? Don't you need to rest in the love of the Lord? You know, you're looking for rest in just about anything else, but you're not looking for rest in the love of the Lord. You're looking for rest in that job. You're looking for rest in that bank account. You're looking for rest in that special relationship. You're looking for rest in your reputation among others. Friends, none of those people will be that place. None of those other circumstances will be that place of rest and quiet for you. It says he will quiet you in his love. And then if it couldn't get any better, it does. It says at the end of verse 17, he will rejoice over you with singing. Now that is more than we can really take in. It's true that we often underestimate the joy that God has in his people. We too often think that God is annoyed with us or irritated with us. Friends, as many faults as the church has, the Lord rejoices in us. And while we mourn over our faults, while we're real about our shortcomings, yet we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. Because God does not sorrow over us. His heart is glad. He rejoices over us with joy. It's a very emphatic expression, but then it takes it to the next level in the last line of verse 17, where he rejoices over us not just with gladness, but with singing. You may not often think of God singing, but he does, and he sings over his people. This is how much joy, this is how much delight that we give to the Lord, that he breaks into song. Have you ever been so happy that you just had to sing? Have you ever been so happy that your heart was just filled with a melody and you just wanted to sing out to the Lord or sing out to the world? And think of it. Think of the great Lord God singing. And can you imagine it? It's possible to conceive of God Almighty breaking into song, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit together singing over his redeemed. Friends, God is so happy in the love that he gives to his people that he breaks the eternal silence and he sings out. And I wonder if the sun and the moon and all the stars, they hear with astonishment when God sings this hymn filled with joy. Might I challenge you that when we know that God sings, shouldn't we sing as well? That's what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, "If God sings, shall not we sing?" He did not sing when he made the world. No, he looked upon it and simply said that it was good. The angels sang. The sons of God shouted for joy. Creation was very wonderful to them, but it was not much to God, who could have made thousands of worlds by his mere will. Creation could not make him sing. When all was done and the Lord saw what had become of it in the salvation of his redeemed, then he rejoiced after a divine manner. Oh, friends, that's true rejoicing before the Lord. That's his true heart before us today, this evening. He sings over us. Maybe if you're silent for just a moment, you can hear a faint melody off in the distance. Oh, you can't totally make it out, but you can't totally get it out of your mind either. That faint melody is the sound of the Lord God singing over you, cherishing you, loving you, his great redeemed. Now I want to bring you back to the verse 16. That's before verse 17, where it says, "In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion, let not your hands be weak." You see, knowing this is the tender love and care God has for us, that he's in our midst, that he'll save us, that he rejoices over us with gladness, that he'll quiet us in his love, and that he'll rejoice over us with singing. Knowing all of that, It should make us respond two ways. First, we do not fear. Friends, if the Mighty One loves us, and if He delights in us this way, what can we be afraid of? Charles Spurgeon spoke on this. And where it says here, do not fear, he says, fear thou not. What, not a little? No, fear thou not. But surely I may show some measure of trembling. No, fear thou not. Tie that knot tight about the throat of unbelief. Fear thou not, neither this day nor any day of your life. When fear comes in, drive it away, give it no space. If God rests in His love, and if God sings, what can you have to do with fear? Friends, that's our first response, is to fear not. But the second one, look at it there in verse 16. Zion, let not your hands be weak. Knowing this mighty Lord of love is for us, we went to be for Him with all of our energy. We will not become weak or weary in our service for Him. Oh no, friends, anybody who thinks that the attitude among Christians could ever be, oh, the Lord loves me so much, it'll just be a perpetual vacation of a love relationship with Him. They don't know anything of the love of God, because when you know how much God loves you, when you know how much He rejoices over you, your heart is filled with a holy passion for service. So let not your hands be weak. Get busy with your service to God. Now's the time to strengthen the work of the Lord more than ever. Now's the time to say, God, how can my hands be strong for your work? What can I do? What can I give? What can I contribute? How can I help? How can I put forth my hand to the fight? Let not your hands be weak. You see, God promises at the end here, verse 20, even at that time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. You see, God promises to gather, to save. He promises to encourage the discouraged. He promises to defeat our enemies. He promises to heal the lame and to gather the scattered. And all of this is for His praise and fame. But friends, it's also for ours. Look at it with me, please. Verse 20. At that time I will bring you back, even at that time I will gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth. Fame and praise for us? Have you ever wanted to be famous? God promises this to you, His redeemed, that He'll give you fame and praise. Now, friends, it's not because you or I or any of us are so great. That's not going to be the grounds of our fame. No, it's because we're found in Him. All this is for His praise and fame, but also for ours, because we are found in Him. Friends, when we hear about the great warning in the book of Zephaniah about the coming judgment of God, about the day of the Lord that hastens on its way, and then when we hear about the glorious promise of redemption, how it makes us say, Lord, let me be found in You. Jesus, let You be my standing. Let You be my identity. Now I can see why You rejoice over me, because I'm in Christ. Now I can see why You sing over me, because I'm in Jesus. Now I can see why You promise me. You'll give me praise and fame, not anything of myself at all, but because I'm found in Him. Thank You, Lord. Well, let's pray together and ask God to apply these things to our hearts. Father, that is our prayer here tonight, that You would fill us with a great sense, Lord, of Your wonder and Your glory and Your work in our lives. Father, I pray that You would help us to see our identity in Jesus and in Jesus alone. Help us as well, Father, to know the glorious identity that we have in Jesus Christ. Strengthen us in it, Lord. Strengthen weak and failing saints here tonight. Let them know how much You love them, how much You rejoice over them. Lord, help them to hear the distant but enticing melody of You singing over them, because they're in Christ Jesus. Thank You, Lord, for Your word to us tonight through this obscure and often neglected prophet, Help us, Lord, so that when we come and meet this man Zephaniah in the streets of gold in heaven, we can say that, well, we read his book and we know a little something about it. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen.